The next day he came and asked me to forgive him. He came with deep repentance, with real pain. I, of course, forgave him wholeheartedly, and he said to me, "Elder, I have something to tell you. After causing you such sorrow, I went to bed." But I had not yet fallen asleep. I do not know how it happened, but I saw the following. It was not a dream, he told me, but a clear vision. The proof was that the grace of God was plainly visible upon his face. The grace was unmistakably impressed upon his countenance, and this was further proof that it truly was he. This is what I saw, Elder. I found myself on holy Golgotha, and there upon Golgotha I saw Christ himself on the cross, life-sized and vividly alive, with blood flowing from his wounds. I began making prostrations before him in repentance, begging him to forgive all my sins. I spoke to him with repentance and love, and as I watched to see what he would say and what his expression would be, I tried to understand where I stood before Christ, so sinful, the least of all, whether I was forgiven or unforgiven. As I continued making prostrations in repentance and watching him, I saw God motion for me to look to his right. I looked and saw you standing at his right hand. Then he said to me, "Unless this spiritual father of yours forgives you, I will not forgive you. Through him forgiveness will come to you." And again I was in pain, and I kept making prostrations and saying, "Forgive me, please, just forgive me." And again he made a sign to me, "Only through him, otherwise I will not forgive you." When I came to myself after all this, I was overwhelmed by profound pain, and such deep metanoia, such repentance came upon me. How could I possibly come at that very moment and fall at your feet, so that you might forgive me? And now I find myself in such a beautiful spiritual state.
Far more beautiful in soul than when I first came here, when I first met you, and when I first experienced the first grace.
In any case, afterward he showed repentance and a change of heart. I think of something St. John Climacus says that is closely related to what happened at that time. When an obedient monk grieves the abbot, when the obedient monk grieves God, he has his spiritual father as an intercessor who entreats God, and God forgives the monk for the fault he has committed. But when he grieves his spiritual father, who will intercede for him before God? The obedient monks of old took the greatest care not to grieve their spiritual guide, because they understood that, if they did such a thing, they would place a serious obstacle in the path of their spiritual progress. They would not advance toward union with God, for the spiritual guide is the intercessor, the spiritual Moses, who intercedes before God for the obedient monk in every need, praying both for his forgiveness and for his progress. When a disciple under obedience grieves his elder over anything at all, a wall goes up in front of him, and that wall blocks the blessing that comes from God to the disciple. A dividing wall of partition goes up between God and the disciple under obedience, and unless that wall is taken away, the rays of the two lights never draw near each other. They don't reach the disciple to make him radiant with light, brother. The fathers of those days strove not to grieve their elder, whom they held in the highest esteem, nor to grieve their brothers. They understood that when someone grieves his brother, he also grieves God. Here is an example. One night an elder was traveling somewhere with several others. They had hired a guide who knew the road to their destination. Because of the heat, they did not travel during the day, but chose to walk at night, when it was somewhat cooler. After they had walked quite a distance, they began to realize that they were going the wrong way, that the guide had made a mistake. The other monk said to the elder, "Giranta, we do not seem to be going the right way," he replied. "I think so too, my children, but have patient endurance, so that we do not hurt our brother." "I will pretend that I am tired," he said, "and I will say that I cannot go any farther. Then we will stop. Daylight will come by God's providence, and our brother will see that he has made a mistake. In this way we will not hurt him." And indeed, Giannis came and said, "My children, I cannot go any farther. I am tired. Let us remain here where we are, and in the morning God will provide." And indeed they stayed. They stopped right there. And in the morning, when day broke, the brother who was guiding them saw that he had made a mistake, and he ran to the elder. "Forgive me," he says, "I made a mistake." "Never mind, my child. Every one of us makes mistakes. We are human." They did not hurt their brother. An elder is not grieved only when his disciple talks back to him, contradicts him, quarrels with him, or disobeys him. He also grieves or rejoices according to the disciple's spiritual life. When the disciple is progressing well, the elder rejoices. When he is not, the elder grieves. It is like a mother who sees that her child is ill. She grieves and tries in every possible way to make the child well. Something similar happens with the spiritual father. When his disciple is not doing well, he grieves, prays, and struggles as much as he can to restore him and heal him. As I have told you before, when I first came to my elder, I was young and a novice, and he gave me much counsel. Among the things he told me was this: my child, our fathers here, the elders of old, used to tell us that if a disciple brings peace and consolation to his elder, he will also bring peace and consolation to God. If, by the way he lives as a whole, he does not bring peace and consolation to his elder, then he has not brought peace and consolation to God either. This counsel was very brief, but it possessed great spiritual power, and I placed it deep within my soul. I believe I made it my own, and I said, "This is what I will stake my life upon." And I hope this counsel brings such great benefit, let's say, whenever someone actually puts it into practice. I said it to myself as well, "This is where I will make my effort, with God's help and with the elder's prayers." I tried to bring peace and consolation to my elder in two ways: never to grieve him in my life, and by the whole manner of my life to bring him peace and consolation. God knows to what extent I avoided grieving him and how much consolation I brought him. But I saw in practice that when a disciple strives to keep his elder's commandments and instructions, the blessing of God goes before him. It is simply never possible for a disciple under obedience who has done everything in their power to give rest to their spiritual father to fail in the spiritual life, and even less possible for such a person not to gain the kingdom of God. It is impossible by nature, and when something is impossible by nature, then it is 1,000% certain. The disciple receives counsel and strives to put it into practice. It is impossible for him to fail or not attain the grace of God. We see in Saint Simeon, the new theologian, that through his perfect obedience, his perfect faith, his wholehearted dedication, and his humility, he succeeded not merely in tasting a little of the grace of God. Rather, as we might say, the grace of the Holy Spirit was given to him by the sackful. Thus he became the saint we know, and our church proclaimed him the new theologian, a theologian who received theology from above, directly through the grace of the Holy Spirit. He did not study theology at a school desk, but learned it through the labor of obedience and dedication. Since God, in his infinite mercy, has counted us worthy to enter here, may he also count us worthy to put on the honored cassock of the monk and to make the best possible use of the time given to us in this life. May the years that pass fill our souls abundantly and fruitfully with the grace of the Holy Spirit. This is a life filled with blessings, a life of profound peace of soul. At first, of course, a person will labor for a while, because he brings with him an entire world of passions, thoughts, fantasies, and all the rest. He will toil a little in the beginning, but once he has passed through that first difficulty, the blessing of God follows and the fruit appears. Because of the labor he undertook during that time of trial, he feels blessed and the road before him lies open. And his joy is great. He sees himself enriched with a rich experience, so to speak, in these battles, in the struggle with the demons, and this experience is what the fathers call the second grace of God. The first grace is to feel the love of God, to feel, let us say, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, but a second grace is experience, which remains in a person's soul indelibly. This experience never fades, it is never lost. The first grace draws back, from time to time it leaves a person, in order to test him, and so he often falls to his knees under the weight of a cross, of a battle. But then the second grace comes, the grace of experience. His good Simon of Cyrene comes and takes up his cross for him. Not that he lifts the temptation away, but he counsels him and says, "Be patient. With patient endurance, this warfare too will pass, just as the one before it passed and the one after it will pass. Endure patiently. This is a trial. Do you not remember that former temptation, and how the grace of God came when it subsided? This temptation too will subside. Just a little patient endurance. You never know, God works miracles. This is what the second grace says to him. And so, through the knowledge he gains and the courage he receives from this counsel, the burden of the temptation grows lighter. He is strengthened in patient endurance, courage, faith in God, and confidence in the truth. His soul finds rest, and he overcomes the whole ordeal. It is not simply that we are tempted at first, and it is entirely natural that we should face warfare, since it lies all along our path. In the end, we are also left with experience, the second grace, and this has immense significance. It is not valuable only for us, because we ourselves are benefited by its grace. We will also be able to counsel a weak brother, one who is under attack, a novice, just as others once helped us. The time inevitably comes when we too must help one of our brothers who is undergoing spiritual warfare. Therefore, we should not be surprised when warfare rises against us or temptations assail us. Through the illumination given by the second grace, we should understand that temptation must come. We must gain experience of being troubled by the devil, by a passion, and by the enemy. We must undergo warfare. In this way, we train as spiritual athletes and labor, and those labors are laid as a foundation stone. Upon them, in time, the beautiful house of the grace of God will be built. Afterward, as we have said, we are left with this precious experience, knowledge of the methods of warfare, and of the cunning ways in which the devil attacks us. How could we learn this discipline, this art, unless God permitted us to be tested in battle? We must prove courageous, brave, and determined, for this is what Saint Synclitica counsels us to do. She says, "The devil is exceedingly cunning when he attacks us, and we too must be exceedingly shrewd when we resist him. When we courageously confront and repel the devil, that is the achievement, that is the victory. From there comes spiritual progress. From there the way opens to the grace of God and to the kingdom of God. Warfare is not evil, nor does warfare mean destruction. It is a spur that awakens us, moves us to resist, and enables us to receive a crown and the praise of the angels in the age to come. A day's labor does the worker no harm, rather it fills his pocket with money. And if we wish to become rich in soul, we too must receive temptations, as warfare, as a spur to struggle against the evil demon of passion and weakness, so that by the grace of God we may overcome and move forward. For if we do not overcome a temptation, that temptation will beat us down throughout our entire life. We will drag it around behind us like some filthy thing. This is why God permits warfare to come, so that we may conquer and be delivered from the shameful passions that defile the human soul. A person senses this himself. When a passion attacks him, he feels the stench of the passion and of the devil. But when he has been delivered, when he is clean and pure, he senses the fragrance of cleanliness and purity. It is like wearing a dirty garment. It smells foul. A person sees it, is disgusted by it, and wants to cast it off. He does not feel well while wearing it, but when he washes and irons it, then puts it on and smells the soap and its cleanness, he delights in it and does not want to take it off. We experience the same thing in the soul. When a person does not struggle, his life is tormented and he suffers. Despite comfort and an easy life, he feels miserable within. But when someone struggles, he feels happiness and joy. He feels that spiritual life truly contains the living power of divine grace. We must strive to put into practice what my elder first counseled me. You too must strive for your own benefit, your own progress, and your own great success, the success that leads to heaven. First of all, try as much as you can not to grieve God by disobeying the counsels and instructions I give you, because I gain nothing whether you make progress or not. I am simply here beside you to help you, freely and for the love of Christ, you will make progress. Strive to reach the point where you come to know God. A teacher is paid, and so he is obliged, one way or another, to teach and to put up with some misbehavior from the children. But here it is not the same. Here everything is given freely. Everything is done for the love of God and out of love for you. Whatever is said as a command or may seem like a form of pressure is solely, if only you are edified, overcome temptation and the passions, and please God, then you will be victorious. Therefore, it is a great gain to reflect and say, I must struggle, Through this elder, I do not want to grieve God, but to please him by doing what is asked of me by this man who has been placed over me. To help you through a very difficult struggle, for the love of God and out of love for you, let me strive to bring rest and joy to my elder, for no other reason than that I may bring rest and joy to God. Let him see that I am advancing spiritually and striving. In short, let him see me struggling against my passions and resisting them properly, and this is a great achievement, because when a spiritual person, a guide who handles things well, sees someone under obedience striving, he knows that after the struggle that person will surely receive the grace of God. It is impossible for him not to receive the grace of God, and in a certain way the spiritual guide will be able to see it. What consolation, what joy he will receive. So, the fact that we face spiritual warfare is not evil. The evil is when we do not fight back. Let us therefore be found striving, striking at the passions, confessing sincerely, and keeping nothing hidden within our souls. For the things we keep hidden become a dwelling place where the devil nests within the soul. From there he causes an explosion and brings the spiritual house of a person crashing down. If people have fallen in the spiritual struggle, it is because they left remnants within themselves. Holy confession was not a living part of their lives. They did not let the scalpel cut deeply into them, and they failed to uproot even the smallest roots lodged deep within the heart. They were not sincere before God and their elder. That is why they suffered spiritual shipwreck. They did not follow the path correctly, but went astray, and so their life of obedience was shattered. When an obedient disciple is completely sincere with his elder in everything, he can never fall. And if he sometimes grows dizzy in the midst of the struggle, that is entirely natural. And our Christ, as he carried the cross, sank to his knees under its weight, and the good Cyrenian was there to take up the cross and carry it for him. It is the same here. In the middle of the struggle, the disciple may sometimes slip, may grow dizzy and fall a little. The elder will catch him, he will lift him up, he will splash cool water on him and bring him round, he will clap him on the back and say, "Take courage and don't be afraid," and there he sees him relieved again and pressing on until the height is taken. It is a great blessing for a person to be granted a guide in life, because such a guide is, so to speak, the greatest treasure and source of security. When someone has no assurance in what he is undertaking, he is already like one who has failed. If someone has no security in life, they are exposed, they are adrift with no one at the helm, at any moment they are in danger. But the person who does have that security is at peace. An obedient disciple possesses this security when he finds a spiritual guide who knows the road and believes, "Since he knows the road, he will certainly lead me safely and securely to the end." And what is that end? Is it merely to master some craft and live with a certain degree of comfort? No, it is nothing material. It is to succeed in finding God. And when a person finds God, does he know what he has found? He has found everything. He has found his boundless happiness. The person who has not come to know God is unhappy. We are children of God, yet we do not know who God is. We have a heavenly Father, yet in reality we do not know him. We believe that he is our Father, but the heart does not confess him, the heart has not tasted him, and the spiritual eyes have not seen this Father. If we could see what kind of Father we have, we would shout like people out of our minds, out of a boundless happiness, out of a discovery of the greatest value. We are the children of an awesome Father, awesome in his gifts and his riches, and the closer anyone comes to speaking about this Father, the more words fail him. It is like approaching a light. The closer a person comes, the more his eyes are dazzled and blinded by its brightness, until he can see nothing. In exactly the same way, the closer someone draws to God, the more words fail him. He can no longer speak. And so it is a great tragedy for us that we have such a God, such a Father, and yet here we are, living in such poverty, in such misery of soul, not feeling his love, not feeling his happiness. But why were we created? He did not create us simply because he wanted to show that he had the power to make human beings, creatures, and all created things. He brought us into being so that we might experience his blessedness and delight in him. He created blessed beings and creatures so that they might truly enjoy immense happiness. But through our disobedience to him, we lost the purpose for which we were created. We have come to the point of completely disregarding our natural father, the one who is truly our father by nature. We love so many other things, and God we do not love at all, because if we loved him, we would keep his commandments. Therefore, this obedience, this inner repose in the one who represents God here, is intended to keep the obedient monks safe and to guide them toward finding the Father, toward finding God and his perfect blessedness. So the value of finding a guide is beyond measure, and when someone is truly aware that God has given them this guide, one who can lead them to these things, to happiness, and yet feels that he has still not managed to appreciate it as he should, then he ought, so to speak, to feel very differently, and this knowledge should give him the strength to rise, to renew himself, to awaken, and to take up a new struggle to make use of this opportunity above all else, because we do not know the hour or the moment. For example, when this man says to me, "My child, say the Jesus prayer. Do not forget it. If you cannot say it noetically, then say it softly with your lips, in a quiet voice. At first you may not understand it, and your mind may wander here and there." Yes, but it is better than idle chatter, and it is better than letting your mind wander to anything else, and you gain a great deal from it. Besides, the tempter hears that prayer, and you yourself hear it, and a brother standing next to you hears it too. He is also edified, for otherwise he might have been thinking about something completely unrelated. There, then, is the benefit. That is why, whenever we are working, whatever we may be doing, we should quietly whisper the Jesus prayer. When a young Russian girl would say the Jesus prayer, she would see her angel beside her. When she did not say it, she would not see him, and this gave her the encouragement to keep praying. And so, by saying the Jesus prayer, so that her angel would remain beside her, she managed to persevere in her spiritual work. Here is one counsel from the elder, one act of obedience that we can perform, one way of bringing repose to the elder. The same applies to the other exhortations and instructions given here, and also to the way we deal with the logosmoi, the intrusive thoughts. We are told that whenever an image comes to us, a sinful image brought by the tempter to arouse one of the passions, we must drive it away immediately. The person, the object, the likeness, or anything we have known, seen, or heard. The moment it takes shape in our imagination, we must cast it out at once. As soon as we realize where that evil painter is going and what image he intends to paint, we must struggle to drive him away immediately. We throw aside his brushes and paints before he has time to give the image any form. Along with that prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and watchfulness, so that we drive him off at once. Whatever picture he is trying to paint in us, and there you have the good beginning, there you have the good foundation. When the monk, the Christian, confronts every passion at its very birth with attentiveness, let him be certain that one day he will be set free from his passions. The passions begin through the five senses, and then continue through a person's imagination. If someone carefully cleanses his imagination of sinful images, he has resolved the heart of the problem. From that point onward, progress begins. He has cleansed his imagination and settled his accounts with God and with the devil. This is why the fathers of Nepsis, the tradition of watchfulness, gave this the greatest attention. The heart of the work of Nepsis is the cleansing of the nous, the spiritual intellect. When the nous has been cleansed of images and evil, it has been prepared and purified to receive the image, more precisely, the image of God. When we want to paint something, we first clean the paper, the sheet, or whatever surface we intend to paint upon. If it has stains or marks on it, we clean it thoroughly, make it white, and only then begin the drawing. In the same way, by the grace of God, we must first cleanse our imagination of images, objects, and everything else. Then, according to the design given to us, through our own willing effort and with God's help, we will be able to paint images within our imagination. Let us try, my fathers, to struggle a little more earnestly. The matter is really very simple. All that is needed is effort on our part, and God is ready. The saints in heaven watch over us and pray for us, because the grace of God helped them to walk their own road. They too passed through temptations, afflictions, ups and downs, and the struggles of this life. They have enormous experience, and they know how weak we people of today are when it comes to struggling well. That is why they watch over us from above and beg God to help us not to lose sight of our destination, our purpose. And since we have the intercessions and the prayers of our saints, let us hope that God will help us to make a beginning, even now, and then to go forward.